Good morning to you. We are here together, gathered for another teaching. This is Lesson 8 on who are the Puritans and what did they teach. We are going to go over this morning Christopher Love and the Mortification of Sin, and we're going to go over an excursus on what is the old man and what is the flesh. And I'm going to divide this particular lesson up with Christopher Love so that we're going to have a part one and a part two. Next week, we will deal with Christopher Love and the Mortification of Sin, part two, the uses and the helps that we have in fighting against it. Knowing our limited amount of time, I do want to get right to it. So let me say this just by way of preface. This particular book that we're going to be dealing with over the next 2 weeks and looking at the old man, what I've done is I've summarized the old man and the flesh as a result of Christopher Love's teaching throughout the works that he has, which is the Works of Christopher Love, Volume 1. This particular book is one of my favorite books of all time. It is an excellent work on how the flesh and the spirit struggle against one another. I have used this not only in personal devotions, but also in family worship in going through this. And it also has in the back a number of sermons on heaven and hell, of which Jonathan Edwards kept on his bookshelf as a result of some of the most excellent things that Christopher Love had said on those topics as well. I do want to begin by giving you a brief biographical sketch of Christopher Love. He was born in Cardiff, Wales, in 1618. He was converted at the age of 15 and attended New Inn Hall, Oxford, against the wishes of his father, but supported by his minister and his mother. Now, while at Oxford, Love was tutored by Dr. Christopher Rogers, a man with strong Puritan leanings. After this and after graduation, Love was converted, and he began pastoring in London after several short stops along the way. Before he assumed the pastorate of St. Lawrence in London, Love catechized and taught theology to the children of the Sheriff of London. He actually, at that time, he met Mary Stone, and he married her. The daughter of a London merchant whom he met while they were both employed by Sheriff Warner. And they had five children, two girls who died early in life, and three boys, the last who was born a week after Love's death. Love was a Presbyterian. He obtained ordination in the Church of England after much difficulty. And he would have had it very easy in Scotland, but not without leaving England to live in Scotland, which he was loath to do. They summoned him a number of times to come and pastor there. Because of his political leanings and involvements, he was arrested by Oliver Cromwell's forces for his alleged involvement with a plan to raise money for the restoration of the monarchy, a charge that Christopher Love denied. He was arrested along with six other prominent ministers in London, all Presbyterians, Thomas Watson being the most noted, and he was arrested for treason. The rest of them were released after 6 months, but Love was beheaded on Tower Hill, London, on August 22, 1651. If you'd like a detailed account of his life, you can read the short biography, A Spectacle Unto God, The Life and Death of Christopher Love by Don Kistler. It's published by Soli Deo Gloria. Now, the interesting part about Christopher Love is in the short amount of time that he was engaged in ministry, he did a lot of writing and a lot of sermons. There are a number of books that are out by Christopher Love that Soli Deo Gloria has republished. The Mortified Christian, one on grace, an excellent book on effectual calling, some others just on some various sermons, one on the dejected soul's cure. I believe also he did another one on the penitent Christian. A lot of writing, an amazing pen by this young man who died at such an early and young age. Now, in this particular volume, The Works of Christopher Love, He sets forth the combat between the flesh and the spirit. Now, in thinking about that, what I wanted to do right off the bat is I wanted to put together for you a clear, concise understanding of what the sin nature is, or the flesh, and the difference between that and the old man that's dead. And the reason that I wanted to do that is because I want you to have a clear picture going into the struggle that the Christian has, so we understand this whole idea about being a new creation, what that means, what are we really struggling with, is the old man alive, is he dead, how does that work? So what I want to do is I want to deal with that first. I'm going to give you a series of scriptures first. I want to look at four in particular. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Turn your Bibles there. Paul says in Romans 6:6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him." Now, him is Jesus Christ. "That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Okay, so according to Romans 6, the old man is crucified. He is dead. He is not alive anymore. All of the elect for whom Christ died had their old man crucified on the cross with Jesus Christ. And that becomes a reality in their life at conversion. They become new creations. So Romans 6:6, I want you to keep that in your mind. Let's look at the next one. Ephesians 4:22. Turn your Bibles there. Here, Paul says, "That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust." Now, you're putting off, you're taking away the conversation. And what Paul utilizes in that word, it's an old English word, it means the way that you live. The old man is crucified. The old man has a former conversation that you want to put off. It's dead. But you want to take the layers of that old man. It's like dead skin. You want to rip that off. He's not alive. He's dead. But there's a corruption associated with that, according to deceitful lusts and other things. I want you to keep that in mind. Third scripture to look at, Colossians 3:9. "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds." Now, palaios, the adjective here in Greek, is a nominative masculine singular, which means the old or former person. It's not a person that is there today. You have put off the old man with his deeds. He's dead. You're peeling away the dead layers. Okay? That's the way that Colossians is bringing it up. You've put away that old former man. He's a dead man. Let's look at the next verse, Romans 7:5-6. Now, what we're doing, we're just setting up a few scriptures in order to then talk about the old man. Romans 7:5-6. Turn your Bibles there. It says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit," and now watch, "not in the oldness of the letter." There's a change. We were in this state that had dominion over us, where the oldness of the letter, the law, placed a great burden on us. And we worked in our members, the old man, to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, that's not how it is for the Christian now, because of what Jesus did. So we have Romans 6:6, Romans 7:5-6, Ephesians 4:22, Colossians 3:9, all talking about just basic scriptures, talking about the old man, that old nature that's dead. He's former. That was an old conversation that you had. You're new now. Now let's think through prolonged syllogism. It's not going to be a three-tiered syllogism. This is going to be a 17-tiered syllogism. And when I say 17, I'm actually serious. We're going to go through 17 points here that are going to help us see how this old man is dead and what is actually happening in the warfare of the Christian right now. Let's ask this question. What is the old man? Think about that for a second. What is the old man? Now, if you simply say the sinful nature, I'm going to tell you that you're wrong. That's not the old man. Because you still have the sinful nature, and we know that the old man is crucified and he's dead. Let's define it this way. The old man is the man or state of being in the unregenerate state. It's the state of the stony heart. That's the old man. That's where the old man lived. When you had an old stony heart, that's when you were the old man. You have a new heart now, and there's remnants of the sinful nature still there, but the old man is gone. He's dead. And you've got to peel off some of the layers that's still sticking to you, because he hadn't completely fallen off yet. There are still certain aspects of it, as we'll see, that the sinful nature wants to revive. But the old man is dead. Okay, next part in the syllogism. What nature is the old man dominated by? Remember, the old stony heart. What is it dominated by? The old man is dominated by the sin nature, otherwise known as the flesh. So here you have this old man, and he is under the taskmaster and the authority of the flesh, the sinful nature. Third, what does God fully remove from us when we are saved? Now think about this. What has he fully, that is, fully removed the sin nature from us? What does he fully remove from us when we are saved? What does he take out? Well, most of you know exactly what he takes out. The old stony heart has been removed. And fourthly, what does God replace the stony heart with? Well, he replaces it with a new heart. He had an old heart, now he has a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now the heart is the inner man, the inner part, the affections towards God, the will, the emotions, all of that. God replaces the old stony heart with a new heart. Now let's ask this question, number five. Regeneration, or receiving a new heart, instills in us what? What does it instill in us? Think about that for a second. God regenerates us. He gives us a new heart. But what does that instill in us? Well, according to the scriptures, according to what Jesus says to Nicodemus, according to what he says to his disciples in many of his discourses, what's instilled in us, new principles of life have been instilled in us. That is the new man. That is the regenerate man. That is what's placed in us. We have a new man now that's living. The old man is dead. He's gone. He's been replaced. Number six, do we have our old heart, or has God given us a new heart? I'm going to belabor some of this on purpose, but I want you to see it, and I want you to see it clearly. God has given us a new heart, so the old heart is taken away. It no longer exists. Now let's ask this question. Can the old man, number 7, live without his heart? Think about that. Can the old man, whose heartbeat, so to speak, was of the stony heart, if that heart is ripped out and a new life principle, a new heart, is put in that is not akin to the old man, can the old man do that? Can the old man live without his heart? Well, the answer to that is the old man cannot live without his heart, his old stony heart. So number 8, let's ask this question. Is the old man dead? The answer to that is yes. He is dead. Dead as a doornail. In the same way that Dickens begins A Christmas Carol in that way, where he says, Jacob Marley was dead as a doornail. If you don't understand that, the rest of my story will make no sense. Exactly the same thing here. If you don't understand that the old man, he's dead. He's not alive. He's not kicking and screaming. He's dead. If you don't understand that, you won't understand the rest. Number 9. Though God has instilled in us a new principle of life, killing the old man who is now dead, has God removed our sinful nature from us, or, quote, the flesh? Has he done that? I see you're shaking your head. No, that's correct. No, he has not done that. Why? Now that, in and of itself, is a long theological question. That's number 10. That's the question, why? Why hasn't he done that? I mean, if the old man is dead, why doesn't he just, you know, take away our sinful nature? Well, we're going to talk about the why there when we deal with the works of Christopher Love in the next lesson. But I just wanted to plug that in there because that is a good question. That's a question that I would come up with if I was thinking through this for the first time. Why hasn't he taken that away? No, he's not taking that away for a good reason. We're going to find out more specifically what that is, and I don't want to get into that now. I just want you to have that as a question. Number 11, what is the flesh? We know we still have the flesh, and we know he hasn't taken it away, so what is it? By the flesh is to be understood the corruption of man's nature by original sin, which corruption may be understood either as habit or as an act. Now, let me explain that. The Puritans liked using this little phrase, this little catchword, habit, the habit of grace, the habit of sin, the habit of faith. When we talk about habit, we're talking about the original sin nature that a man has when he's conceived. He has that sin nature. When he gets his new heart, that sin nature doesn't completely go away. There's remnants of that sin nature there. And out of that sin nature, he commits acts that are not holy and that are not righteous. Those are sins. Some Puritans talk about original sins and actual sins. Habit and act is what the idea is. So that is what the flesh is. The flesh is the corruption of man's nature by original sin, and it can be understood either as habit, that's the original corruption, or as acts, that's the sin that people still do. Now here's the next question, number 12. Are Christians dominated by sin? Think about that carefully. The old man was dominated by sin. Are Christians dominated by sin? The answer to that is no. The Christian is not dominated by sin. He is dominated by the Holy Spirit, and he's dominated by Jesus Christ. So that's, I've just given you the answer of 13. The question is why? Why are Christians not dominated by sin? Because the Spirit dominates the Christian, and the old man or old state of being is dead. See, that dead man can't be dominated any longer by sin. We're going to talk about you being confused. We're going to talk about how that is. And sometimes you think the old man is still alive. He's not alive. The Spirit dominates the Christian. He's sovereign over the Christian's life. All right, so let's look at then. Part of the syllogism is 14. What is the old man? The old man is a state of being. It is men in their unregenerate state. We were a certain kind of men. Now, we are not that kind of man any longer. He's been crucified. He's dead. 15 in the syllogism. Therefore, there is a distinction between the old man and the flesh. Now, this is a basic distinction that Paul makes. This is a basic distinction that all of the reformers make and the Puritans make, and we're just sitting in their same camp along with the Bible. There's a distinction between the old, dead, crucified man and the flesh, the sinful nature, the remnants of it that are still left in us. 16. Do Christians currently war against the flesh? Yes. The answer to that is absolutely. Let me give you some scriptures to look at. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. They war against it. They don't want to fulfill the lusts of their flesh. Their flesh lusts for the things that it used to desire. They have to beat that down. They have to fight against it. They're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ instead of living in the old man. He's dead. The Lord Jesus is alive. And he helps in the armor of light, as Paul says, in putting that on against the lusts of the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So you see that Paul was struggling with a painful spiritual warfare-like trial. Whether it was physical, whether it was spiritual, doesn't matter. In any case, he identified it as something of Satan, as something of warring against him. In his flesh, a thorn was given, and he had to fight against it. Galatians 5:24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts of it. So, let's ask this question. In that context, does crucified mean dead? In Paul's context in dealing with Jesus dying on the cross, we know he's talking about deadness. In this particular spot, does crucified actually mean dead? Is your sinful nature dead? Okay, now I've got different responses here. The old man is dead. Right? Okay, is the sinful nature, the remnants of it that are still in you, hint, hint, is it dead? Right, exactly. No, it is not dead. It's not completely crucified. Crucified doesn't always mean dead. It always means that it will ultimately die, and that's going to be the case for the Christian when he gets to heaven. All of that is going to be done away with. But not necessarily right there on the spot. That is not the nature of crucifixion. Being crucified, it sometimes takes a long time to happen. It's a long, arduous death. When you're the Roman soldier, constantly on watch against the flesh as it dies on the cross, but desires to have its resurrection, and you're not going to allow it. It wants to be resurrected. Ephesians 2:3 says, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the others. That's how we used to be. But as a Roman soldier, so to speak, now, in front of that flesh nature that's being crucified on the cross. It's taking a long, arduous time. That's your Christian walk, your Christian life. And you're supposed to be walking up to it and beating it with your stick. In those days, that was called curifragium, where they would crush the legs of the men that were hanging on the cross because their legs were holding them up, and they would crush their legs and shatter their bones so that they couldn't hold themselves up, and ultimately, they would suffocate quickly. They wanted him dead. You were to be that Roman soldier against your sin nature. You want to crush it. You want to destroy it. The old man is dead, but the sin nature still wants to revive those former lusts, and you want to kill it. That's the idea of mortification. That's what we're going to talk about in the next lesson. Syllogism Part 17. The flesh is looking for the old man to revive. Now, I know usually syllogisms end on a certain note as a therefore. This is our therefore. The old man's dead. The old man is not the sinful nature. It's not the flesh. The old man is the old man with the old stony heart, the state of being in dominion under sin. The flesh, though, it's still around. And it's looking for the old man who's dead. It doesn't know the old man's dead. And it's looking to resurrect and revive the old man. The flesh is looking to conquer the old man as it has done. But guess what it runs into? It runs into the Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit who dwell in the Christian. Do you see the dynamic that's going on there? We as Christians have the Spirit of the living God alive in us. And at that same time, we have the remnants of sin in us. And that sin is looking to dominate the old man, but the old man is dead. And it doesn't know it. And it's trying to conquer the new man. And we are beating it down. We are beating it and crushing it and trying to shoot it. Think of yourselves as like one of those great lion hunters on a safari trip. And think of the flesh as a giant lion, like the king of the jungle. And you've wounded it. You've shot it. It's bleeding. It's bleeding in a manner in which it's going to die. But you're still on your guard because that lion doesn't know that it's going to die. And so even in the end, even towards the end of its life, even as you're mortifying it, it still is trying to sink its teeth into you. It's still trying to destroy you. It's still trying. I mean, you ever see a beast when it's about to die by the hands of a hunter? It tries in every way, in every possible way, to stay alive. It is more dangerous in those last hours than it was at any other time in its life. So here is the sinful nature, the dangerous lion that desires to devour us and to destroy us. And it's bleeding. We've hit its jugular. The problem is the life expectancy of that sinful flesh, of that lion that's trying to kill us, is going to be throughout the life of the Christian as a Christian until he either dies or the Lord returns. So even though it's a done deal, even though we are going to be glorified, even though the sinful nature is one day going to be done away with, while it's still crawling around on all fours trying to revive itself, you've got to watch out. That is part and parcel of what struggling is all about. But again, I want to make it clear. I want it to be crystal clear for you. The old man is dead. And we sometimes act quite stupidly, and we try to revive the old man. We try to put the old man back on. And we're not supposed to be doing that. We're supposed to be living for Christ, living for the Spirit. If we live after the flesh, we're going to die. If we walk after the flesh, we're going to die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. That's what we're to be doing. So we have to make a distinction between the dead old man And the new Christian who has the remnants of the flesh still in him, that desires to rule over him because he still thinks that he's ruling over the old man. He's not going to understand that that's gone until he actually gets to heaven, when it's ultimately done away with and the Christian's glorified. The Christian has to understand that. With my mind, I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. What I want to do, I do not do. And what I hate, this I keep on doing. Who shall rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to Jesus Christ our Lord. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. He is the one that's going to help you beat it down. Now, as we only have a couple of minutes left, just because of the shortness of the time this week, are there any questions? Does everybody understand the difference between the old man and the flesh? Any questions? Okay, good. I'm glad you understand that. I hope all those listening by tape will understand that. It's vital to understand it in the greater doctrine of beginning to mortify sin. And next week when we come together, we'll deal with that aspect of Christopher Love. The Lord be with you. Amen. Greetings to all of you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am privileged again to be here this morning before you in dealing with a continuation of Lesson 8. I'm going to say that there are going to be two sections to this. Lesson 8, Part 2, which is the beginning of Christopher Love's information on the mortification of sin. As we began last week, I gave you a brief biography of him and then dealt with a kind of an excursus on the old man and the flesh, so that in going into what Christopher Love says about this particular topic, you won't have a confused idea about how that works in relation to the mortification of sin. So let's do Lesson 8, and if we have time this morning, we will get into Lesson 9, let's begin with looking at Christopher Love and the mortification of sin. In this particular work, this book here, the Works of Christopher Love, Volume 1, what he is doing is setting up the combat between the flesh and the spirit in 27 sermons. His first few sermons, his first seven, are on Genesis 6:3. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 6:3 so that we can read that together. The Lord says in his word there, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years." Now, what Christopher Love says here is that God has a determination to destroy the world by flood. God's provision that he had made this general judgment to save Noah and his family by preparing the ark. So Noah's family was going to be saved, and yet they had a certain amount of time to do that. God says he won't allow his spirit to strive with man forever. There are times when the striving will come to an end, and in this case it's 120 years up until this time, and the flood shall come. So Noah has that amount of time in order to put together this ark and be prepared. Christopher Love says that God's removal of his spirit is a worse punishment than physical punishment. God is saying that he's not going to allow his spirit to strive with man any longer. In other words, Christopher Love is saying that what God means here is that he's going to remove his ordinances or the efficacy of his spirit. Now, he begins with this by asking, he enters in the whole idea of mortification of sin, the killing of sin, with this strange passage in Genesis 6:3. And the reason he's doing that is because what happens when God withdraws his spirit? Why does that happen? Why does God withdraw his spirit? He says there is a quenching of the Spirit. There is a grieving of the Spirit. There is a vexing of the Spirit. There is a resisting the Spirit. There is a tempting of the Spirit. And you're doing it despite the grace of God. My Spirit shall not strive with man. God is going to create a particular point in which he will not allow that grace to go forward. He will stop, and in this case, he destroys the world by flood and only saves a handful of people. So this is how Christopher Love plunges into this idea. And then after that, his last sermons are on Galatians 5:16, and it's entitled, Of Walking in the Spirit. Now, the scripture says, let's turn in your Bible. Turn in your Bible to Galatians 5:16, and let's read that together. So this is his main scripture that he's going to work on. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And you can read also 17 is a good one to memorize, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, Christopher Love says, page 91, if you are to walk in the Spirit, you must not follow the impulses of your own spirits. You can't follow your sinful nature. The Spirit moves a man to do good more out of the loveliness and beauty that is in holiness than out of the fear of hell's torments. See, I say then, walk in the Spirit. He's not saying be afraid of sin, be afraid of lust, be afraid of wickedness, be afraid of going to hell because of that, because of all of that. No, that's not what he says. Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That is a far different plea to someone than having them not sin out of a fear of hell. And so the Spirit moves a man to do good more out of the loveliness and beauty that is in holiness, and that's what we should be striving for, not out of a fear of hell's torments. So he says, bring yourselves under all advantages whereby you may gain the Spirit's motions. Now that's a great Puritan word. The motioning of the Spirit. The help of the Spirit. The moving of the Spirit. Be much in holy discourse with good company, he says. Give due attendance to the ordinances of God. Be much in holy meditation. He says, take yourself and place yourself under the greatest things that God has given you. He's given you prayer. He's given you Bible reading. He's given you study. He's given you friends. He's given you the attendance of the scriptures, in the preaching of them, in the sacraments themselves. Be much in that. Don't neglect that. Be much in it. Be around it. Bring yourselves under those advantages. That is what helps you walk in the Spirit. That is what helps you not simply be afraid of God and not sin for fear of Him and hell, but to walk in the newness of life that we should. Let's look at the way Christopher Love handles the mortification of sin in Romans 8:13. Turn your Bible there. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Death and life are set here. And they're set to professing Christians. That's what the book of Romans was written to. Professing Christians. Professing Christians. Christopher Love says, continuance and constancy in the way of sin shows unregeneracy. It is not said, if you do after the flesh, you shall die, for the best of God's children do. Yet they do not live after the flesh. They do not make a trade of sin. To live after the flesh signifies a continued act of sin, and that is not something that the people of God should desire. We should be desiring to walk in the newness of life, not live in sin. We do sin, and we will sin as a result of our fallen natures and the horrible, horrible allowance that we give our fallen natures to begin to attempt to dominate us again. And we forget that the old man is dead, but we are to live after the Lord, live after the Spirit. So he says, continuance in it. If you continue in it, you're showing yourself to be unregenerate. He also says, complacency and delight in sin will also show that you're unregenerate. You can't be complacent. For those of you who remember Pilgrim's Progress, while Christian was walking the road, he ran into sloth, simple, and presumption. They were chained to a post. And they were like, oh, you know, just don't bother us. We want to sleep. And Christian is like, don't be complacent. Don't delight in your slothfulness. And they were like, we don't see any danger. And they were looking around with their eyes closed. Complacency and delight in sin demonstrates the unregeneracy of people. Now, industry and labor in the ways of sin also show unregeneracy. Now, somebody can continue in that, but here's somebody who's laboring to do evil. He says, it is one thing for sin to follow after you, another for you to follow after sin. You don't want to follow after it. You don't want to follow it. You don't want to look at it as it leads you down the dark alleys of wickedness. That is not what the Christian is to be doing. Rather, he's supposed to be mortifying the sin of the flesh. Now, let's ask that question. You know, what does it mean to mortify? Well, we're going to get into that in a moment, but understand that at this point is that it's the opposite of continuing, being complacent, or being laborious in a sinful course. It's the opposite of that. You can't have these and say that you're a Christian, especially if you're laboring in the ways of sin. So let's ask this question along with Christopher Love. What is the flesh? Now, those of you who are here for the last lecture in teaching on this particular excursus on the old man and the flesh should know this. Here is how Christopher Love defines it. He says this on page 137 in his works. By the flesh is to be understood the corruption of man's nature by original sin, which corruption may be understood either as a habit or as an act. This was the same thing that we talked about last week. It's the corruption of man's nature. It's in there as well as the sins which come out of it. So then now let's ask this question. What does it mean to mortify that flesh? Well, it means to keep under and subdue the power and predominance of sin. He says that in the Mortified Christian, page 3. Therefore, choose whether you will be saved or damned, whether you will live or die. I mean, that's what he's saying in the book of Romans. That is what Paul is saying. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. What are you choosing? What are you following? What is it that you're going to do? What path are you going to walk upon? Are you going to walk on the godly path and shun evil? Or are you going to sin? Now, Christopher Love pulls out some doctrines out of this text in Romans 8:13. He says, when Christians grow sensual, wanton, careless, and remiss in duties, laying aside that holy watchfulness and care they were wont to have, at such time as these doctrines of terror are more needful and necessary than doctrines of comfort. That's what happens. These doctrines become terrible to us when we begin to fall into patterns of sin. Because what happens is we begin to become remiss in our duty. We become remiss in what we should be doing in a holy life, and instead we follow after sensual pleasures. We follow after carelessness instead of heeding the Word of God. We end up not being watchful against temptation. For as we are walking through the doorway, sin crouches at the door, ready to spring upon us. And he's saying here, therefore choose whether you be saved or damned, whether you live or die. Because these doctrines that we're talking about right now are going to become a terror to you if you wind up on the path of wickedness and you have this knowledge. He says, a man may commit sin by his own strength, but he cannot mortify sin but by the help of the Spirit. You must walk in the Spirit. You must walk according to the Spirit, according to the Word of God. Have your minds saturated with the Word of God, because you can't do it in your own strength. In every regenerate man, there are deeds, there are reminders, and there are relics of sin and corruption still implanted in you. It's in you. And you have to overcome that by the power of the Spirit. Just because you're a saved individual doesn't mean that you're freed from the sinful nature. He says Christians stand in need of mortification as well as other men. I mean, all men, all wicked men for all of time need the mortification of their sin, lest they miscarry into all eternity and fall headlong into hell. He's saying that Christians stand just as much in need of mortification than anybody else. But the difference is the Christian has the Spirit, the unregenerate man doesn't. He is under the power of the old man with a stony heart. He says, living according to the world after the sinful motions and corrupt dictates of nature, without laboring to mortify and subdue them, is what will bring men to death and damnation. Listen, if you're a Christian, if you're a professing Christian, and you're not in the business of mortifying your sin, you better look twice at what you're choosing and who you're following, because that is just going to bring you death and damnation unless you repent of it and you walk according to grace. How do you know, Christopher Love says, how do you know if you have sin to mortify? How do you know? Well, you know, first off, we could just say all you have to do is be a human being. But he gives you some practical things. He says, by committing any sin, well, that's obvious. If you commit a sin, which I don't know anybody who would say, no, I've never sinned, well, then you have sin to mortify. Here's another reason. When a man is more eager to commit the sin to which he is tempted than he is to resist it, you know you have something to mortify when that lust creeps up in your mind and you want to do it rather first than to resist it. You know you have some sin to mortify there. Here's a third reason. When men never vent and put forth their strength in prayer against those corruptions to which they are most subject. In other words, if you're not praying against those corruptions, if you're not praying against the wickedness of sin and the strength that it has over you, and you're not putting your strength into praying against it, well, you know you have sin to mortify because you're not even praying that God would deliver you from it. Here's another reason. Fourthly, when such sins trouble you during holy duties, you're in prayer and you begin to think about something that triggers your sin and you'd rather sin than pray, or you're in church and some kind of bitterness is still lodged in your heart against a fellow brother, and it causes you not to hear the sermon, not to sing well, not to pray well. You know you have a sin to mortify if that's the case. Here's the fifth reason, and this is a good one. When calling to remembrance your former sin, and it does not humble you, but rather stirs up your corruptions afresh in your heart to plot and contrive how to commit the same sins again. Let's use the example of lust again. Somebody is trying to, you know, overpower that sin of lust. They want to mortify it. But when you call to remembrance during prayer that former sin about lusting after so-and-so, and it doesn't humble you, but it begins to stir you again, and you want to think about that sin again, you know you have sin to mortify. Here's a last reason he gives. the temptation to sin is quickly and easily closed with. In other words, you go to that sin, and it's not like you wrestle over it. You just give yourself right into it. You know you have a sin to mortify. Now, I don't know anyone in this room, I don't know myself or anybody else that I've ever met, that all of these, in some way or another, demonstrate that habitual sin that you've got. You have sin to mortify. You are not perfect. You hear the nonsense, the absolute nonsense of the non-theologically minded fool out there who believes that he can be perfect and never sin again while he's a Christian on this earth. That is nonsense in the holiness movement. That is absolute nonsense. Paul says, what I want to do, I do not do, and what I hate, this I keep on doing. It's in the present tense. If you're listening to this by tape, if you're hearing it in this class, stop ruining yourselves. Stop ruining yourselves and deceiving yourselves into thinking that you're some holier-than-thou person who's perfect. It is hypothetically possible that you should choose the good way out of every temptation as a Christian, and you should be striving for it. It is practically impossible because, not only because of you, but because the Spirit is sovereign over you. He could right now bless you so that you never sin again. He could do that, but he doesn't. He wants us to strive. He wants us to mortify. That's why the command is mortify. Walk in the Spirit. That's a command, so you don't sin. Walk in the Spirit and mortify the deeds of the flesh. If you don't, you're going to die. That's why it's a command. This isn't a non-option for Christians who are suddenly made perfect here on this earth. That's the fool talking. We have the remnants of sin still in us, and we have to fight against it. Don't let Satan blind you to the nonsense of those kinds of people. Listen to what he says in terms of taking that doctrine and putting it to action. Mortification of corruption is a necessary qualification required in every person who will obtain salvation. So those people out there who say that they're perfect now that they're a Christian and they don't sin anymore, they're liars and the truth is not in them, because that's what 1 John 1 says. And then secondly, it's demonstrating that they're not qualified for eternal life, because mortification is part of that qualifications in Romans 8:13. Hopefully they'll get that. And you can't mortify that sin. You can't do it, but through the Spirit. Don't think that you can do it. You can't do it on your own. You need the power of the Spirit. And it is you that's doing the walking in the Spirit, but it is in the Spirit. So then after Christopher Love deals with that little tidbit of Romans 8:13, let's pop back to Galatians and the struggle. You see that there is a struggle. You got sin that needs mortifying. There is a real struggle. Listen to what he says. The motions or inclination in our natures to sin ever conflict or war against the motions of God's Spirit pressing us to good. That's what goes on. Sin is ever at war in our nature to overpower the Spirit of God, but sin won't ever do that because the Spirit is sovereign. In the best of God's children, there is more ignorance than knowledge, more pride than humility, and generally more sin than obedience. But we have the power of the Spirit of God. We have the graciousness of the Spirit of God. He will help us. He will help us overcome. Why or for what reason is it that in the regenerate men, God should suffer corrupt nature thus to war with the Spirit? You know, ask that question to yourself. Why does God allow in regenerate men, people who are saved, corrupt natures? Why does he let that still stay there? Why doesn't he? Corruption is definitely left. It's there. You know it's there. This is what he says. Here's a couple of answers. First, to make regenerate men put a difference between heaven and earth. See, we're not in heaven yet. Heaven is going to be perfect. There's a difference here. We're dealing with the fallenness and corruption of wickedness. Even creation groans and moans to get out of that state. But he says the chief reason of all is that God suffers it so you may prize a mediator. If you had no sin, you would prize God only as creator and not Christ as mediator. Sin makes you to prize a savior. Thus is with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. As if he should say, if I had been perfect, I should have thanked God as creator, as Adam in paradise. But now, having a sinful nature, it makes me to prize Christ as mediator, delivering me from sin. We should be prizing the Savior, prizing the Lord Jesus Christ, prizing His grace, His mercy, His infinite love for His people. It's amazing grace that saved us and set us free. It's amazing grace. So Christopher Love places that as the chief reason. God suffers corruption in nature to try His people as to whether which side they're taking the conflict and whether or not they're going to prize Jesus Christ as their mediator. Is that not a most glorious thought? I mean, if sin didn't come along, we'd never know the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this, what rules should you follow that the motions of the flesh, exciting to sin, might not prevail against the Spirit? What can you do? What can you do when this happens? He gives just a few rules here. Resist them while they are but bare motions before they become actions. In other words, he's saying, while these motionings of sin just begin to start welling up in your heart, at that point, take out the shotgun and shoot it right between the eyes. Kill it. Stop it. Right before they become actions, because once they become actions, you're in sin. Remember, sin begins in the mind. You've got to stop it there. And if it continues and your heart desires that sin, then that is where you've begun falling off the righteous path. He says, keep off from all external occasions of that sin which you would have a motion to commit, whatever your sin is. In other words, triggers. There are lots of triggers around. There's tons of triggers. And these triggers, you know, if you're a Christian who deals with anger, then you got to make sure that the situations you place yourself in are not going to spark you to those things. You have to have a calm demeanor. If you're one of these people who are a klepto, and you have a problem stealing, although the Lord might be sanctifying you, maybe you're a new Christian and you used to do that, don't go to the mall. If you're a person who lusts, the mall is a bad place. Don't go there. Don't watch television. Don't go on the internet. You have to take away all the external occasions or triggers. Here's a third thing he says. Labor to discern the flesh. In other words, just as Paul says that we're not ignorant of the devil's devices, so we shouldn't be ignorant of the devices of our flesh. If you don't know what hits you the wrong way and causes you to sin, if you're ignorant about your triggers, if you're ignorant about the sin nature in general and what your flesh likes to do, if you're ignorant about all of that, you have no strategy. You're in a war without a strategy, and that simply doesn't work. He says, fourthly, give yourself greatly to the exercise of mortification, spiritual watchfulness, prayer, fasting, meditation, preaching, be under preaching, fellowship with the saints. Listen, if you're going to mortify your sin, you've got to be under the influence of the Spirit. You've got to ask yourself, where is that influence? Where do we find the influence of the Spirit of God? Where is it at? Do we find it on television? No, we generally don't find it on television 99.999% of the time. Do we find it at the mall? No, we're not going to find it at the mall. Give yourself greatly to the exercise of mortification by being under the ordinances that God has given, His Word, the sacraments, the fellowship of the saints, the preaching of the word, meditation, fasting, prayer, spiritual watchfulness. All of these things you should be engaged in all of the time. You should have a strategy against your flesh. And what that means is his next point. That means that in all of those things, even to understand what they are, the positive things that Jesus wants us to do, we've got to be skilled in the word of righteousness. That's the next point. Be skilled in the word of righteousness. If you're not skilled in that word, if you're not skilled with the sword of the Spirit, if you don't have that word implanted in your mind, you're not memorizing scriptures, you don't know what God says in Habakkuk, or you don't know what he says in Zephaniah, or you just haven't bothered really to study 1 and 2 Samuel, or, you know, Leviticus is just painful to read through, or I just really don't understand Revelation, so I avoid it. You know, if you're not taking the word and placing it in your mind and heart, then what's happening there is you're not going to be skilled in the word of righteousness. God wants you to be familiar with his whole sword, not just part of the blade. He wants you to have that whole sword, and he wants you to be skilled in using it. It's not enough for a swordsman simply to hold a sword in his hand. He has to know how to use it. You have to be skilled in all of those things. So he says, it is observed that dying things strive and struggle with most strength. We talked about that a little bit last week when we said that sin is like the dying lion, the angry lion who's been shot up and he wants to bite your head off. How are you going to defend yourself against that sin? You got to labor to understand yourself. You got to make sure that you don't fall into all of those triggers. You got to resist by the power of the Spirit those inclinations before they actually become actions. You got to be skilled in all the things that God wants you to do as a Christian in righteousness. And you've got to be skilled in the Word of God and in the Bible. Now, it looks like we do have time to go over the next lesson. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop here, and we're going to take just a brief break, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to go over Lesson 9. What we just did was Part 2 of Lesson 8. I'd like to go over Lesson 9 with you as well, because it also is somewhat short.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.